Barry Linger is going to bring our Bible reading to us.
The first reading this morning is taken from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "And now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us. They will have power over the fish, the birds, and all animals, domestic and wild, large and small." So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female, blessed them and said, "Have many children so that your descendants will live all over the earth and bring it under their control. I'm putting you in charge of the fish, the birds and the wild animals. I've provided all kinds of grain and all kinds of fruit for you to eat. But for all the wild animals and for all the birds, I've provided grass and leafy plants for food." And it was done. God looked at everything he had made, and he was very pleased. Evening passed and morning came. That was the sixth day. And the second reading is taken from Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, in Athens. While Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. So he held discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles who worshipped God, and also in the public square every day with the people who happened to pass by. Certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him. Some of them asked, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others answered, "He seems to be talking about foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, brought him before the city council, the Areopagus, and said, "We would like to know what this new teaching is that you are talking about. Some of the things we hear you say sound strange to us, and we'd like to know what they mean. For all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who live there like to spend their time telling and hearing the latest thing." Paul stood in front of the city council and said, "I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious. For as I walked through your city and looked at the places where you worship, I found an altar on which it is written, 'To an unknown God.' That which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands. Nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. From one human being, he created all races on earth and made them live throughout the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt about for him. Yet God is actually not far from any one of us. As someone has said, 'In him we live and move and exist.' It is as some of your poets have said, 'We too are his children.' Since we are God's children, we should not suppose that his nature is anything like an image of gold or silver or stone, shaped by human art and skill. God has overlooked the times when people did not know him, but now he commands all of them everywhere to turn away from their evil ways. For he has fixed a day when he will judge the whole world with justice by means of a man he has chosen. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from death." When they heard Paul speak about raising from death, some of them made fun of him, but others said, "We want to hear you speak about this again." And so Paul left the meeting. Some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the council. There was also a woman named Damaris and some other people. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that you call us in and you send us out. So may we hear your word this morning. May you have a word for each one of us, and may we hear what you want to say, and so be equipped for sending out. Amen. Well, we're starting this morning with a clip from a well-known TV series that will probably bring back happy memories to anyone of my age or even older, if that's possible. And so what I want you to do when you recognise what the series is, then could you put your hand up, and then we'll see how many people can remember it. Good, a few hands going up already.
Good morning, Mr. Phelps.
Okay, so put your hands up if you remember it now. Oh, yes, quite a lot more people. So, Mission Impossible. Well, mission is a word that is closely connected with Christianity in the church. And it has been ever since the days of this guy, William Carey. He's sometimes called the father of modern mission. And he was one of the first missionaries in the modern era. And usually, being a missionary in those days meant going abroad, often, if the popular image is to be believed, wearing a pith helmet, as well as a shirt and tie, of course, to spread the Christian faith. I'm not sure how fair that image actually is. But interestingly, when I was at uni, in the library of our college, we actually had the couch on which William Carey died in India in 1834. And I also actually remember a guy who got locked out of his room once overnight, sleeping on it, sleeping very comfortably. But please don't tell any important Baptists about that, should you ever meet any. But as well as missionaries going overseas, there were missions in this country too, often associated with tents and beaches and wet British summers. So here's a CSSM beach mission at work. Now that stood for Children's Special Service Mission, not come single, soon married, as my father used to claim. He did have a good reason for that, though. In fact, it was at the Perranporth CSSM in Cornwall at the ripe old age of 7 when I first became a Christian. And it was also where, 25 years earlier, my mother and father had first met. So it's thanks to the Perranporth CSSM that I'm standing here today. So I'll give you their complaints line after the sermon. So when I was a lad, a mission tended to be a one-off, something that happened for a couple of weeks in the summer. And once it was over and the tents had all been folded up and the sand had been dusted off the equipment, Christians and churches could go back to normal. Sometimes, perhaps even for some churches, this meant retreating into a comfortable evangelical monastery for the rest of the year. But nowadays, of course, the word mission is used so much more widely. A mission is something, a key aim for which an organisation exists. And every company worth its salt must have a mission statement. Here's just one or two. Create a better everyday life for the many people. Anyone recognise that mission statement? It's IKEA. Yeah, well done. It hasn't been a vastly successful mission statement, if only Rob's noticed it, but there we go. And the next one, evolving the way the world moves. Alliteration there, way and world. Anyone recognise that? It's been quite a controversial evolving of the way the world moves recently. That is the mission statement of Uber. Even less successful. And then this one is a bit of a clue here. To be our customer's favourite place and way to eat and drink. I'll give you a clue. The way to eat this particular establishment doesn't involve the use of knives and forks. McDonald's, yes. So there we go. Still a little way off instant recognition, but never mind. Now, I know that I'm much too young to be cynical, but I can't help feeling some sympathy with this cartoon. And the reason why is just because I've been made to go on too many mission statement away days where you sit in small groups contemplating the company navel or listening to highly paid consultants borrowing your watch to tell you the time and to generally state the blooming obvious. But anyway, enough of my cynicism about mission statements. It's this kind of broader mission that I want to talk about today. Now, next Sunday, Lisa will talk about the more detailed mission that this church might potentially have, we think, in the west end of Chelmsford. So make sure that you have all read the article in Team Talk, Vision for 2018, because you might get tested on that next Sunday. But today, I want to think about Christians' broader mission to the world. The mission to go to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples, to baptize them, to teach them to obey everything I, that's Jesus, has commanded. And you might put that broad mission in slightly different words. You might call it sharing the good news about Jesus, or extending God's kingdom, or sharing God's love with the world, going Christ's way and making disciples, remember that one, making a difference wherever we are. I hope you remember that one. I didn't. I had to ask Lisa. So the precise form of words doesn't really matter. It's this type of broad mission that I want us to think about today. And in particular, I want us to think about whether the mission that God has given us is possible. Or is it, like the TV series and the movie, Mission Impossible? Perhaps possible for a few superheroes, the Christian equivalents of Jim Phelps, but quite impossible for the rest of us. For sometimes it does seem a bit like that. And I don't just mean in parts of the world where even being a Christian, let alone converting someone, is against the law. Or even countries where it's not actually against the law, but where your family and friends will kick you out if you decide to follow Jesus. I mean, it's actually quite difficult in countries like ours, where there is religious freedom in law and a considerable amount of tolerance in practice. For it often feels like fulfilling Jesus' mission is like trying to sell something that nobody wants. I occasionally had that feeling at work. Rarely, as I can normally get out of it, but occasionally when we have to do cold calling to a high-powered fashion retailer to ask if they want to buy some coat hangers, beautiful, environmentally friendly, cost-effective coat hangers, of course, but somehow you just know beforehand that it's going to be a hard sell. And you wait for the telephonic equivalent of the door to be shut in your face. So I wonder if that's a bit how you feel about mission. God's mission to share his love, to tell people about Jesus, to live life as he has called us to do. Does it seem sometimes like Mission Impossible? Well, if so, I want to suggest this morning that actually it should be the exact opposite. Not only is it mission possible, provided we do it right, but I also want to suggest that living out Jesus' mission makes us truly human and brings out what is truly human in everyone else. Now, the reason why I think that is contained in our reading from Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "And now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us." Or as the NIV says, a slightly more familiar language perhaps, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. So, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, it's got several meanings, partly that humankind, like God, has authority and stewardship over the world. But it also means that human beings, however imperfectly, can reflect the nature of God. It means that they're created as moral beings to live in love and fellowship with God and with each other, with the power to make moral choices and to face up to moral dilemmas. If it were not so, if being human was incompatible with reflecting the nature and the glory of God, then it would have been impossible for Jesus to be born as a man. God the Son would have had to have lived on earth as an angel or a celestial being. But no, he came as a man, both revealing God and showing us at the same time what it means to be fully human. So what does all this mean for our mission? Well, I think it means this. If people are made to reflect God's nature, it means that we can expect our message to strike a chord at some level. Get there eventually. At some level in human beings. So, in other words, far from offering them something that they've got no interest in buying, we have something that we know people need. True, the image of God in humankind is tarnished, corrupted, and spoilt. True, in this life we live in a twilight world, which shows elements of heaven and of hell. We only see now through a glass darkly what we will one day see face to face. True, for many, the desire for something other or something better is often hidden below a thick crust of materialism, the struggle for the daily meat and two veg, the pension and the fixed assets. But even for people like this, there must still be the image of God hidden underneath. And at various times in their lives, it may come to the surface. So, as we try to fulfill our mission to share God's love with the world, it should come as no surprise to come across pointers to God within the psyche of every human being. In his book, Mere Apologetics, Alistair McGrath explains what some of these pointers are. I can't go through them all now, we'll be here a very long time, but if you are interested, I really would recommend the book. And I even have a spare copy that I can lend you. How about that? But briefly, here are some of the examples of what McGrath says. In human beings, we find morality, a longing for justice, the desire that every human has to see right and fairness prevail and evil to be defeated. We see beauty, the sense that in the natural world we can see a richness that reflects the eye of an artist and the skill of a craftsman. Relationality, horrible word, the desire to live in community with others and to form relationships. The hope of eternity, the desire to discover things that are greater than us and will outlive us. And making sense, the desire to understand the complex structure of the physical world, to discover our origins, to identify cause and effect. The sense that there is a design rather than just a random and inexplicable collection of chance events behind it all. Now, as McGrath points out, these are only pointers to the existence of God. In isolation, they could each be explained differently. But as part of a pattern, they reveal the way that humans reflect the image and the nature of God. Therefore, as we live out the mission of Jesus in actions and words, we should expect to be able to connect with the deep inner feelings of the people and the communities around us. And we can use these connections to live out our divine mission. For instance, when we form stable and loving relationships that can cope with the inevitable differences between us, We are fulfilling the mission of Jesus, as well as strengthening the likeness of God within us. And we're connecting with the world around us, which also has an inner desire for the same thing. When Andrew and Lindsay went to Mozambique last year to promote the desire for justice in the government and the universities and the legal system of that country, they were both living out the mission of Christ and connecting with the desire for justice that all humans share. So we should expect our mission to make progress, despite all the obstacles. Or as St. Augustine put it in a famous prayer, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So if our mission is mission possible, as I'm trying to suggest, how can we make it as successful as possible? Often we don't. And when we encounter difficulties, it can be the missionaries rather than the mission that is the problem. In Paul's encounter with the Areopagus, which we heard about earlier, the city council of Athens, I think we have a brilliant guide about how to do mission, and by implication, how not to do it. Now, of course, Luke's brief, condensed version of Paul's address to the council purely relates to evangelism. It's not about the wider aspects of mission which might have come about if Paul had been in Athens for longer. It's about speeches, not soup kitchens. But nonetheless, it has important lessons for how we carry out the whole mission that God has given us. First and foremost is to understand who you're working with and where they're coming from, what they need and how they think. Now, Paul's normal strategy was to start in the synagogue with the Jewish and the God-fearing Gentile community. Indeed, this is exactly what he does here in Athens, verse 17. But when he gets the chance to address the Areopagus, he knew that it would be pointless to appeal to an Old Testament worldview. To say that the worship of idols was wrong because it was against the Ten Commandments would have cut no ice at all with the Greek philosophers in the Areopagus. So instead, he argues that since we are God's children, verse 29, it is absurd and irrational to think that he can be worshipped by adoring a lump of stone. And instead of quoting the Hebrew scriptures, Paul appeals to two Greek poets from centuries earlier, Epimenides and Aratus. He took their words and gave them a new meaning in order to support his message and his mission. Now, Epimenides was also associated with an attempt in the 6th century BC to appease the gods and so to stop a plague that was ravaging its way through Greece. As no sacrifices to any of the gods seemed to be doing the business or cutting the mustard, Epimenides suggested driving a flock of sheep past the altars to the gods, and where they stopped grazing and lay down, it would be a sure sign which god needed to be appeased. They did stop eventually after eating an awful lot of grass, but it wasn't in front of any of the altars. So it was concluded that there must be an unknown god whom they didn't recognize. And when the altar was set up to him or her, the now very bloated sheep were sacrificed on it. Bet they wish they hadn't stopped. But the plague did stop, and so the altar to the unknown god remained. So again, Paul uses a pointer from the cultural history, the world view of his audience, to reach them with the good news about Jesus. Not all were convinced. They never are. Some called him an ignorant show-off beforehand and were still making fun of him at the end. But some believed, and others were prepared to hear him speak again. So what does this teach us so many centuries later as we think about the potential of our mission in the West End of Chelmsford and in our own lives as Christians? Well, sure, it reminds us that we won't win over everyone. But it also teaches us to understand the communities we are trying to reach. What sort of people are they? What has brought them to our bit of Chelmsford? What's their cultural background? How do they think? What are their aspirations and their hopes? And how can we best connect with the pointers to faith that may lie within them? Of course, we have to remember that we live in a largely postmodern culture, which is a big change from the modernity of our grandparents. Always a bit confusing, that. In a postmodern culture, mission is not just about convincing people by winning intellectual arguments or by proving that your narrative is better than anyone else's. It's often a more gradual process of living out the good news of Jesus so that people can experience the gospel as well as understanding it intellectually. Postmodernism is partly about stories, and by doing things as a church, we can act out those stories. To use the jargon, it's about the journey, not just about getting from A to B. So, as we think about the new opportunities that face us as a church, as we consider how our mission needs to develop to meet the needs of the new communities around us, I believe it is mission possible. No superheroes and definitely no pith helmets required. But it's much, much more than that too. It can also be mission excitement, mission fulfillment, as we learn to understand the communities around us, as we show by what we do, as well as by what we say, that Jesus lives here too, showing us how to be fulfilled, both as God's children and as humans, because God is actually not far from any one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made human beings in your likeness, so that every single person has the capacity to know you and to love you. Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Lord, thank you for the mission that you have given us to share with all people everywhere the good news about the saving and fulfilling love of Jesus. Give us compassion and confidence and creativity to live out the mission of Christ. And so may we show that you are not far from anyone. In Jesus' name, amen.